Okay. Open up to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to start reading in verses 1 through 6 in just a few minutes here. So verses 1 through 6 of Revelation chapter 3. I recently read a story of a French tightrope walker. Maybe you know of him. His name is Philippe Petit. And at one point, he walked on a cable between the Twin Towers. This is in New York City, of course. This is 1,300 feet in the air. And he did this 8 times, okay, back and forth. And he didn't just walk on this tightrope. He danced and he knelt and he even lay down on it at one point. And later, he was invited to perform for the Ringling Brothers Circus. And during a practice session before, I think, the first performance, he was walking on a cable about 40 feet in the air, so not very high, relative to his 1,300 feet in the air, and he fell. Now, he didn't die or anything, but he broke some bones. He was okay. But, of course, we're wondering, when we hear about this man who did 1,300 feet, how in the world did he not do 40 feet? Well, I think the answer lies in the word complacency. When you're 1,300 feet in the air with gusty winds blowing, you are paying razor-sharp attention to what you're doing. Your faculties are on high alert. Your nerves are on edge. But when it's merely a practice session, no one is watching, you kind of ease up, and you maybe tend to drop your guard. And complacency, I think you would agree with me here, complacency is not just a bad thing. Complacency can be a deadly thing. It's not just tightrope walkers, of course, that can grow complacent. Christians and churches can grow complacent too. A vibrant, healthy, growing Christian or a vibrant, healthy, growing church can slowly, over the course of many months and years, kind of ease up, kind of drop their guard, start to drift a little bit. I can think of the church that I grew up in Michigan in the 80s that was preaching the gospel faithfully. There were many good and faithful disciples at this church. There were faithful pastors there. And then slowly, over the course of many years, almost kind of this imperceptible drift started to occur. My dad was part of trying to help bring this church back and say, hey, you got to kind of read the Bible, and that's kind of important. You know, the very basics, you know, you and I maybe would think. And yet slowly they started to shift away from this very important book we have in our hands. This historical Adam, you got to do away with that. It's not that important. The virgin birth, it might be just kind of this mythical reality that's meant to communicate something spiritual to us. And really, the cross is about an example to follow, not a sacrifice for sins. These are the kinds of things that were being talked about in that church. And ever so slowly, a church that was once alive, a church that had kind of this full beating heart, a healthy body that was active and vibrant and effective, slowly drifted to sleep. Friends, complacency led to a state of comatose. The gospel that was once proclaimed and celebrated was now undermined and discarded. Now in Revelation 3, 1 through 6, we will see another picture of a complacent, comatose church, the church in Sardis. So let's read our passage now, Revelation 3, starting in verse 1. Write to the angel of the church in Sardis, thus says the one who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die. For I have not found your works complete before my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes, and they will walk with me in white, because they are worthy. In the same way, the one who conquers will be dressed in white clothes. And I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Here's the main point of this passage and sermon in a sentence. Be alert, stay healthy, and remain hopeful, Faith Church. Be alert, stay healthy, and remain hopeful, Faith Church. Now, I've got 2 points. Most of the time that we'll be together here will be on this first point. So first, we see the spiritually comatose in the first 3 verses. Sardis is a city known for being twice captured at precisely the place where the city was supposed to be strong. It was a city that had high, huge, massive walls on 3 sides, and its back was to the cliff right on this water. And so it was just kind of this massive sheet of rock that was behind the city. And nobody, they thought, could kind of penetrate from the water. And it was so dangerous to climb this cliff. It was so dangerous, in fact, that no one guarded that side of the wall. No one would dare climb that part of the city. Of course, no one except for someone from Cyrus's army in the 6th century BC and someone from Antiochus's army in the 3rd century BC. And so these two armies, they came in and they sent men from the back. And so twice this city was captured and pillaged because that wall was left unguarded. Centuries later, as Jesus spoke these words to this church in Sardis, he warns them to be watchful, to be alert. He says, don't fall asleep on the job. Jesus knows the places that have remained unguarded, the places of vulnerability in this church. In fact, notice how he introduces himself in verse 1. He says, from chapter 1, we learn that the 7 spirits represent the Holy Spirit. And the 7 stars represent the angels that Jesus has commissioned to watch over these 7 churches. And so he's kind of speaking about the spirits and the stars, or the Holy Spirit and these angels, and it all seems to symbolize Jesus' watchful and empowering presence. Jesus is watching over this church. He is the good doctor who perfectly evaluates the condition of this church. His diagnosis is spot on, but so is his treatment. So is his prognosis. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit who gives new life, new birth, regenerates, brings life ex nihilo, out of nothing. And so it makes sense then for Jesus to mention the Holy Spirit here, because he will send the Holy Spirit to put life into these churches. And so Jesus perfectly evaluates the church in Sardis and every church over the centuries. He knows the right treatments. So let's kind of walk through this. What is Jesus' evaluation of this church's condition? Look at the last part of verse 1. He says, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. That first part doesn't sound too bad, does it? In fact, it sounds pretty good. The broader community thinks this church is wonderful. Maybe the Sardis governing body approves of this spiritual community. Hey, you know, they're just kind of a Jewish offshoot, not really making any trouble. They're not making any waves. All the external evidence seems to support this church that is kind of alive. You know, they're thriving. The church is growing. People are coming. They seemed happy to be there. I mean, what's wrong with any of these things, right? They had a reputation for being alive. But Jesus is the great spiritual doctor who can see much deeper. He reads hearts. He sees their theological convictions. He knows the places where there's compromise and complacency. He can pinpoint the exact locations of cancerous false teaching. He knows who is tolerating evil. He knows who fails to cultivate Christian virtue. He knows how the city's idolatry and practices have come in and spread like a disease in this church. And as he kind of looks at the MRI scans and at the x-rays, what does he conclude? Notice, he sees a church that is dying. I'm reminded of my uncle Michael, who several years ago, he passed away suddenly from a stroke. And people would say lots of very similar things about my Uncle Michael. He looked great. I thought he was healthy. He didn't seem to be stroke bound. He had a reputation for being healthy, for being alive, for having life. But those of us who really knew him, knew about his smoking addiction, you know, he didn't see a doctor regularly and so forth. We knew that though he looked okay, he really wasn't. Of course, it was hard to see him pass away, but we weren't all too surprised. How did this church get to be spiritually comatose? We don't know for sure. It's not kind of articulated here in this message from Jesus. But one thing we observed a few weeks ago, I think it's helpful, is the progression with these three middle messages. Remember Pergamum a couple weeks ago? They were kind of dabbling a little bit with false teaching, and they were warned. Thyatira last week, they had this established false teacher named Jezebel, or a Jezebel-like figure. And then Sardis. Things are so bad, apparently, in this city, in this church, that they've tolerated so much false teaching and evil that Jesus says, hey, you're just about dead. And so the worldliness of the city has fully infiltrated this church, specifically idolatry and immoral practices. You'll remember Ryan Dennis last week and myself a couple of weeks ago, we've been talking about all the different kind of gods, whether it was Zeus or Apollos, all the different gods that were worshipped in these cities in Asia Minor. And I want you to notice the godly response, according to Jesus, isn't to go after the city at large. We certainly proclaim Christ to the city at large, and that can have a real impact on the city. We want to do that. But nowhere in the Bible do we see the church preparing to attack. We see the church preparing for a collision with the world, but not a coup against the world. The historical context of this kind of Asia Minor region informs us that idolatry of the city has absolutely invaded these churches, including Sardis. We must be aware of this. But friends, Jesus' main concern is the health of the church, not the health of the city. His solution isn't primarily to change the city, it's to change the church. I think that's a good word for us. There might be a temptation in America to do church in worldly ways, to do church in such a way that draws in crowds. Maybe it's providing a great kind of concert experience from the stage, or tackling only the kind of sugary parts of the Bible, fudging on the offensive parts of the gospel, tolerating evil, scrubbing over sin, winking at false teaching. Friends, what if greater faithfulness actually means our church will decrease in numbers? Maybe greater faithfulness will invite more difficulty and more heartache and not less. What if stronger preaching and growing in deep love for one another and holding fast against worldly temptations and taking sin and repentance seriously actually resulted in a smaller and more obscure church, but also a purer church? A church that may forfeit our reputation in the community, but Jesus himself would say, hey, that's okay because you're spiritually alive. Friends, would you and I be okay with that? So what does Jesus recommend to this complacent and dying church? I want you to notice verses 2 and 3. This is like emergency surgery for this church. This is getting the paddles out for this church. What does that look like? Well, notice four things. Really five imperatives here, but I think two of the imperatives have to do with each other, so I'm going to lump them together. Four things. I'm going to go through this twice. First, kind of applying it to this particular church. Then a few minutes later, we're going to look at this and how it relates to Faith Church. Four things Jesus says. First, he says, be alert. Literally, wake up. Imagine hearing sirens from a fire truck alerting you to danger. And of course, it's one thing to hear those sirens on the road and they kind of become background noise as you're kind of maybe driving past. But when the sirens are in your driveway, it's a different story, isn't it? Sometimes the church does a great job of critiquing the culture or critiquing other churches. And yes, we have to be discerning. We need to know where the fire comes from. But what about when the fire is in here and not just out there? Jesus tells them, notice, to wake up, to be alert, to stand on guard and ready against the wickedness that might have come in. So that's the first thing he says. The second thing he says, notice, is strengthen what remains. Jesus acknowledges that there is some small spiritual life that remains in this church. So strengthen what remains means to nurture that spiritual life through God's word and spirit. There's this kind of faint heartbeat. He sees it. And he's thinking to himself, what medicines can be provided here in order to nurture that faint heartbeat so it can become strong again? Strengthen what remains. The next thing Jesus says is, remember what you have received and keep it. Do you see that? Just another way of saying, remember the gospel. Remember your sin. Remember God's grace to us in Christ. Remember the teaching you first received about what it means to follow Jesus. Remember when you were a young Christian, or maybe you're kind of new to the church, and you know Jesus is pointing them back in the history and time and saying, hey, do you remember those early days when things were really simple, when the Christian life was maybe a little basic, you didn't have all these maybe books on your shelf, and yet it was maybe simple and easy for you to walk with Jesus? Go back to the basics, says Jesus. And the last thing he says, notice he says, repent. Sardis Church, make a U-turn. You've got to undo what you've done, and you've got to do what you've left undone. And Jesus then says in verse 3 at the end, he says, if you don't wake up, if you don't come to your senses, I'm going to come against you. That's literally what it says there. I'm going to come against you. I'm going to take away your lampstand. I'm going to declassify you as a true church. Friends, it's better for this church to confess Jesus before men and endure hardship than for Jesus to come against them like this in the end. They must act now. That's what he's saying. You got to wake up now. The time is now. Like, get after things now. There is nothing in the world more frightening than the thought of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the conqueror of sin and death and hell, the everlasting Son of God, the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, the one who's got a double-edged sword. To have him come against you, you don't want that. Now, of course, this serves as an important warning for us as well. Now, remember, Revelation is really a sermon sent to seven historic churches in the first century. It had seven audiences. One was the church in Sardis. We just discussed that. But the other six churches also heard this part of the Revelation sermon. So everybody heard this bit about Sardis. And so while Smyrna and Pergamum and Ephesus weren't dying, they lived in the same pagan culture. They were facing the same sorts of temptations. So this part of Revelation, this letter to Sardis, served as a warning to them. Hey, careful. Watch out. Be on guard. Friends, this is how we should receive this letter as well. You know, by God's grace, we are not a church that's on its deathbed. Praise God for that. There's real spiritual life here. But let Sardis serve as a warning for us. Let it inspire us to stay healthy. What are some ways we can remain healthy? We may not need emergency surgery, but we may need to exercise and take our vitamins so we can stay healthy. What do healthy churches look like? What do they do? Well, let me give you four kind of marks of a healthy church from this passage. I've been told that there are nine, but I'm going to give you four today from the passage. Here's the first. Stand guard. If you're taking notes, write this down. Write these down, because this is hopefully going to directly apply to you. The first thing is to stand guard. Jesus knows the places that have remained unguarded in Faith Church. So can we identify them? Where are we weak? Where are we vulnerable? Where do we lack kind of this corporate alertness? Do we have guards posted not only the obvious front walls, but the vulnerable back ones too? Now, we don't want to be hypercritical watchdogs, but on the other hand, we need to know that false teaching is tempting the church at large. False teaching doesn't kind of just sit by idle. It's not this static reality that kind of chills out in the corner and just bugs a few people. It's a disease. It's like kudzu, okay? That southern vine that just kind of takes over everything down south. It grows and it creeps into new places. So friends, can you identify the kudzu that might be lurking even here at Faith Church? The cultural idols that may tempt you or tempt a brother or sister? Friends, we must stand guard over, first of all, our own souls. We must be vigilant over our own souls. There's also a call here to stand guard over the souls of others. This is written to the entire church, not just to the elders, but all of the members of this church in Sardis. I saw a picture recently of a wedding. This is probably, I don't know, 10 or 12 years ago, some of Jenny and my friends. And there's this picture of five spiritual generations. And so I was on the far left, and then there was Tim and Ryan and Nick and Sean. And for many years, I would look at this picture, and I would rejoice that God has just shown himself faithful to these five generations of brothers that have come to know Jesus and are walking with the Lord. But over the last 5-7 years, I've seen something else. I once rejoiced, but it's a little different for me now. Two of those brothers are doing so well by God's grace. One was at our Simeon Trust workshop. He's an elder in a church in Wisconsin. Another, a friend of ours, Nick, is leading a church just in northern Cincinnati. He's helping to lead that church with his wife. Another brother is shaky on some very key theological matters. And the last one is lost. It's gone. And I think about him. His name's Tim. You can pray for him. And I just wonder, who was supposed to stand guard? Who was supposed to watch over his soul? And I pray that he repents and comes back to his heavenly Father and his spiritual family. Brothers and sisters, do you have a sense for how those close to you are doing spiritually? What temptations might they be facing? What false teaching may entice them? Do you know how your spouse is doing spiritually? How your kids are doing spiritually? How your community group members and other church members here are doing spiritually? Are you on the wall for them? Are you on guard for them? This is what it means to be a church member, by the way. You know, it's not just kind of popping in here in church on Sunday mornings and then leaving. We're called to be on the wall for each other, to be on guard for each other. In other words, to watch over souls. It's your privilege. It's my privilege. And so much of that work is joyful work, but some of it is painful work as well. That's the first thing I wanted to point out. The second thing is consume the good stuff. Consume the good stuff. Here Jesus says, notice, strengthen what remains. Now, thankfully for Faith Church, there is a lot of life that remains here in this church. So we need to strengthen the life that is already here. We're not only guarding or protecting from the bad, we're taking in the good. So friends, we consume so much each day, don't we? I mean, whether it's food or drink, physical things, or entertainment and social media, or kind of entertaining our own internal dialogue. Some of that can be good, some of that can be bad. But friends, what about the manna that comes from heaven? What about Jesus, who is the bread of life? What about spiritual food, the word of God? What about the spiritual discipline, spiritual exercises such as prayer and fasting and meditation? Let me just point at one verse in Romans chapter 1. I think it starts in verse 16 and moves forward. Paul is writing to Christians, and he says, the word of God, the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation. That's just not just initial salvation. That's salvation in terms of sanctifying work and salvation in terms of kind of persevering and helping you get through the Christian life and all the way to the end. The gospel, the word of God, is the power of God for you. And I'm encouraging you with that because I want you to read your Bibles. I want you to learn to commune with God through his word. That begins here on Sunday mornings for sure, but it continues on during our days and weeks. You know, on Sunday mornings, your pastors try to serve you up a meal. I wonder what you do with that meal. Do you take it home? Do you digest it? Do you talk to others about it? Or do you kind of stick it on the shelf and maybe kind of nibble on it a little bit? Number three, go back to the basics. Go back to the basics. Notice Jesus tells Sardis, remember what you received, and then he says, keep it. Friends, complacency often grows when we have forgotten the gospel, when we have gospel amnesia. Our sin seems kind of not so bad, and the good news of the cross seems kind of blah, and we just kind of go on with our lives. And the gospel is just something that's for non-Christians or people that are young in their faith. And it's just 20 years ago. It's 30 years ago. But really, when you think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, listen, he says the gospel is of first importance. First importance. It reminds me of something D.A. Carson once said. He said, one generation in a church celebrates the gospel. The next generation assumes it. What happens to the third generation? They forget it. There's a real danger there, friends. If you're kind of wondering, maybe you're new to our church, hey, why do they talk about the gospel all the time? They sing about the gospel. There's this confession and assurance moment, which kind of reflects back on the gospel. Why are we always about the gospel? It's because Paul said it's of first importance. You and I need the gospel every single day. Think about this. What if you began each day with this simple gospel thought? I am not my own, but I've been bought with a price. I am not my own, but I've been bought with a price. If every day this week you just kind of own that single thought before the Lord and you carried it joyfully into your day, your life would be radically different. It'd be different. You'd be a different person. And notice Jesus says not only to receive, but to keep what you've received. How can we kind of articulate the basics of the Christian life? Trust and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Often the best counsel you can give a confused or a hurting or a discouraged Christian is simply this: trust and obey. And the fourth thing, notice he says, the final kind of imperative he gives here to this church is repent. Repent. Repenting is like a diabetic getting rid of sugary juice drinks and his Twix bar collection in the pantry. You can't get healthy unless you do it, and you got to do it often. And it hurts to repent, doesn't it? It hurts our pride. But that's exactly the thing that we ought to be hurting every single day, our pride. So brothers and sisters, learn to develop a lifestyle of repentance and to encourage others to do the same. I ask this question, I think at least quarterly here at Faith Church. When was the last time you repented? When was the last time that you changed your mind because of something in God's word? When was the last time you changed direction in the wake of repenting before the Lord? Think about that. So, four marks of a healthy church from this passage. And friends, I just said it, but I want to say it just one more time. This is, of course, a community project, isn't it? No one gets healthy kind of in a closet. And so I want you to right now, maybe you've got some paper and pencil, I want you to jot down, can you think of one person in your life right now who may need to get back to the Christian basics or may need your help as they repent of particular sins or may look to you to feed them the bread of life in the context of your loving relationship with them? Can you jot down just one person? Think about them. Pray for them. Okay, now we're going to move from the spiritually comatose to the spiritually alive. And Lord willing, this point will move much quicker. I want you to put your eyes on verses 4-6. Why do people exercise and take their prescribed medications and get vitamins and take probiotics and do Pilates? I don't know. I mean, well, they are hopeful for a healthy body in the future, right? They're hopeful that they can maybe extend their life and feel healthy in the present. And so there's kind of this real incentive in doing those kinds of things. And friends, it works the same way for our spiritual lives. In these verses, verses 4-6, Jesus incentivizes our investment in our spiritual health. He tells the faithful remnants in the church that there are rewards coming for them. So I want you to put your eyes on verses 4-6. Let me read these verses to you. But you have a few people, here's the remnant, in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes, and they will walk with me in white because they are worthy. In the same way, the one who conquers will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice he first describes the faithful as those who have not defiled their clothes. Those who are not spiritually dead are those who haven't spilled spaghetti sauce on their nice white t-shirts, says Jesus. And how do you keep from doing that? How do you keep from defiling yourself? Well, it's what we've already talked about. Confessing the name of Jesus in the face of hardship and struggle and suffering, confessing your sin, turning from your sins, trusting in Jesus and his death and resurrection, embracing God's mercy each day. These are the people who bear white. You know, the image of clothing as a representative of the Christian life is woven throughout the Bible, no pun intended there. From the priestly attire in the temple, Exodus 28, to the clothes needed for the wedding banquet, Luke 14, to the father's robe that covers the prodigal, Luke 15. Listen, the Christians are commanded to put off our old clothes and put on Christ, Colossians 3. We're instructed, and we looked at this earlier, we're instructed to strap on the armor of Christ, Ephesians 6. The 24 elders seated on the thrones are dressed in white robes, Revelation 4. Christians who are martyred for their faith are given white robes, Revelation 6. The great multitude whose number no one can count and who are standing before the throne and the Lamb are all wearing white robes, Revelation 7. We Christians are known by our clothing. We bring our dirty garments to Jesus. He cleanses us and he gives us white ones. We who are unholy become pure and blameless because ultimately it's not our clothes that we wear. It's his garments, his righteous royal robes. Notice what he says in verse 4, they will walk with me in white. Now, this is more than just kind of representative of purity and holiness. Here we have a metaphor for the white worn by Roman citizens who celebrate military conquests. This is really interesting to me. You know, for a city known for losing decisive battles, the promise of being with Christ at the final victory would have resonated with his church, with these Christians. As Christ comes in final victory, his followers will walk with him in triumph. They will strut with Jesus in this victory march. Enemies in chains, being dragged through the streets in the back. Victors lined up alongside Jesus, all in white. Friends, if you are a real Christian, this is your future. This is your destiny. But I want you to notice more. Notice verse 5. Sardis, being a capital city, had a book with names of its citizens. Those who committed serious crimes would have their names removed. In the Old Testament, a removal of a name meant capital punishment. Even in the New Testament, a removal from the church was a sign that one's name was not written in the book of life. And what is this book of life? It's the heavenly record of God's people. Jesus once told his disciples, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In the iconography of the early church, Jesus frequently depicted holding the book in his lap. And it wasn't the Bible, it's the book of life that he's holding. And here he tells this church that those who confess his name before this antagonistic world, bearing up with all kinds of hardship, will never have their names blotted out in this book. In fact, Jesus will confess their name, notice, before the Father and all the angelic hosts. You know, we've had some recent graduations, high school graduations, perhaps some university graduations. These are really great celebrations, and there's lots of people that, of course, attend. So there's family, and there's friends, and there's faculty in their full academic regalia. And there, before the large assembly, the names of graduating students are called out. Maybe your name was recently called out. Maybe you can think back to, I don't know, maybe it's been 20 years or 5 years. You can think back to that day when your name was called out. And as you walked across that stage, you received a reward. Now imagine, friends, for a moment, the horror, the absolute horror of having that beautiful scene interrupted by the principal of the high school or the president of the college, stopping the ceremony midstream and telling some student, "What are you doing here? I don't know you." As much as those words would be utterly painful, you'd rather hear them than those same words on the great day. When throngs of billions from every tongue, tribe, and nation and generation will gather before the throne and the hosts of heaven, on that day, your high school graduation won't matter. Your reputation in this world won't matter. All that will matter is if Jesus will confess your name and not deny you. Some in this room may need to hear this because you've grown deadly complacent. You're just kind of playing at church. You claim Christ. If we look at your life, if we were to open kind of the door of your heart, somehow have that ability to see into your heart, we would see a life that essentially denies Jesus. If today and tomorrow and every day until he comes back, you decide to invest in your personal reputation and career, if you're more interested in your physical attire than your spiritual attire, if much of your life is an extended time of spiritual lethargy, if there's very little fruit or growth or life because you've worked hard to make sure everybody kind of likes you, if you have over time fallen spiritually asleep, somehow gotten to that place where you are denying Jesus, there will come a day as you walk across that stage at the end of time when Jesus will deny you before all. May it not be so for anyone in this room. But friends, if you confess Jesus today before men and keep confessing his name, even when it costs you, one day he will confess your name before his Father and legions of angels. Your name may be maligned in your office or among your friends or among your extended family. Your reputation may be sullied. Your social life may be mediocre. Your life may kind of settle into something quite ordinary. But if you confess him today and every day until he comes back, he will one day declare you his for all the world to know. He will clothe you in victorious white for all the world to see. And you will walk with him and all who conquer in his name, vindicated, joyful, and ready to live a new life that is far from ordinary for billions and billions of years in a world that will not end. Amen. Let's take a moment now to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper as well as reflect upon this passage.